What have we learned? What are the major points of Mark's gospel? There are only two. And I want us to take a few minutes looking at these two great points we have seen as we've studied verse by verse through Mark's gospel.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today, Tom has part two of a series titled The End of the Story. When you read the Gospel of Mark, you'll notice that it ends rather abruptly. It really is a fitting ending to a rapid-paced gospel that tells the story of the good news of Jesus Christ. Through the help of the Apostle Peter, Mark records the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and the fact that he came into the world not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark portrays Jesus as the servant of God who was willing to die on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for all who would ever believe in him. Friend, have you believed and trusted in Jesus for salvation? If so, does your daily pattern of life reflect your belief? Let's join Tom Pennington as he opens God's Word right now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Let's consider the internal arguments against the long ending. Arguments from vocabulary as well as style. They are not typically the ones Mark uses. There are a lot of differences in this ending from the language and style that Mark uses. There also is a difficult connection. Notice this. I want you to notice what happens between verse 8 and verse 9. The subject in verse 8 is the women, but Jesus is the understood subject of verse 9. Verse 9, notice, describes Mary Magdalene. And even though she's just been mentioned twice, back in chapter 15, verse 47, and in chapter 16, verse 1, she is reintroduced, and something else is told to us about her as though we've never met her before. Notice the words at the beginning of verse 9, "Now after he had risen," don't fit well as a continuation of verses 1 through 8. It's very likely, honestly, according to one Greek scholar, that this wasn't even written as an ending to Mark, but rather it was copied from another ancient document and stuck on to the end of Mark. In light of all these things, what are our conclusions about this long ending? B.B. Warfield, a very conservative theologian, wrote this: "The combined force of external and internal evidence excludes this section from a place in Mark's gospel." So it is possible, folks, but highly unlikely, that Mark 16, 9-20 was a part of Mark's original gospel and therefore is inspired. So it is probably not an inspired portion of the scripture. That's one possible ending. The second possible ending to Mark is the short ending. I didn't read it, but look at the very last, in the NAS, look at the very last reference in Mark. This is how it reads. It's kind of after verse 20. "And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." Now, you've been with me for years in Mark's gospel. That does not sound like Mark. And it's not. This ending is found in even fewer manuscripts and has gained less acceptance than the long ending. It's clearly an ending that's just been tacked on because people didn't feel like it ended well. D. Edmund Hebert writes, "No one today suggests that the shorter ending found in a few manuscripts has any claim to recognition as the authentic ending." Now, the third possible ending of Mark's gospel is what we'll call the abrupt ending. It's verse 8. Clearly, verse 8 is part of Mark's text. "They went out," the women, "went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now that is fascinating. But on the basis of good external evidence, it appears that this was how Mark's gospel ended. If it's true, and I believe it is true, then why? Why would Mark have ended this way? There are three possibilities. One is that for some reason Mark was never able to finish his gospel. This seems highly unlikely for a number of reasons. Just the work of God in inspiring his word. Secondly, Mark's gospel could have somehow lost its last page before it began to be copied extensively. And there are scholars who embrace that view. That's possible. The third view, and frankly the one that I tend toward, is that Mark intended to end his gospel with verse 8. You say, well, why? Well, why would he sort of just end? Well, I think Mark intentionally ended his gospel with the fear and the confusion of the women who saw the tomb as a kind of literary device. Mark all along has been calling us as readers to action. And so he tells the story of the resurrection, a shocking story, and he ends with the women confused and afraid. He was calling on us as his readers to respond personally to the shocking reality of the resurrection, just as the women were forced to do. You have got to deal with the shocking reality that the tomb was empty. So, understanding then that likely the long ending is not inspired, was not in the original text, I still want to ask this question. What does the long ending of Mark teach? Since there is a chance, however remote, based on the antiquity of these verses, that they were original, I don't want us to entirely neglect them. So I want us to briefly walk through what these verses teach. First of all, let me give you a couple of general observations. This is really important. Because we are uncertain whether these words were part of the original gospel, don't ever build your doctrine or a doctrine on something taught in these verses. For example, some have argued on the basis of verse 18 that Christians should be snake handlers. Yes, you can still find them in the Appalachian Mountains. Some have used verses 17 and 18 to argue that all Christians are to practice the miraculous spiritual gifts. Still others have used verse 16 to argue that baptism is essential to salvation. Folks, don't build any doctrine or your understanding of any doctrine on this text because it's highly suspect. Secondly, as we look at general observations, most of the content of these verses is found elsewhere in the clearly inspired New Testament text. So you don't have to rely here or depend here. Thirdly, properly interpreted, nothing in these verses contradicts the rest of the New Testament. For example, verse 16 does not teach baptismal regeneration. Notice baptism is omitted from the second half of verse 16. So it's clear then that baptism neither saves nor condemns. Instead, it's faith. You see that? He says the one who believes and is baptized is saved, but the one who has disbelieved shall be condemned. It is the absence or presence of faith that saves or condemns, not baptism. Verses 17 and 18 do not teach continuation of the miraculous gifts. In fact, notice that verses 19 and 20 link the miraculous gifts to the ministry of the apostles. And notice how verse 20 ends. They went out, this is the apostles, and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed them. He's speaking in the past tense. By the time this long ending was attached to Mark's gospel, the miraculous gifts were already spoken of as having been done by others and in the past. Verse 18 does not encourage tempting God by picking up venomous snakes or drinking poison. It is simply, in its context, a promise of God's divine protection for those who are exposed to danger. Just a brief overview of what this long ending teaches. It divides into three basic movements. First of all, there is a summary of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ in verses 9 through 14. Just a summary of that. First of all, the appearance to Mary Magdalene in verses 9 through 11. That's recorded at length in John 20. If you want to read about that at length in John 20, verses 11 through 18. That appearance happened on the morning of the resurrection, on Sunday morning, early. Then in verses 12 and 13, there is the appearance to the two travelers. This is recorded in Luke 24, verses 13 to 32. This was late on Sunday afternoon, the first Sunday of the resurrection. Verse 14 records a third appearance, and that's the appearance to the 11. Notice that also is recorded in John 20. This is probably a reference, since it refers to the 11. It's probably a reference when Jesus appeared to all of the disciples. You remember on the night of his resurrection, he appeared in a locked room to all of the disciples minus Judas and Thomas. So 10. This may be a reference to that, and it may just refer to them as the 11. Or it may be a reference to what happens a week later. On Sunday night, a week after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the 11, including Thomas. I think that's probably what's referenced here. Another part of this text is the Great Commission to the disciples in verses 15 to 18. This is found in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. It was about 2 weeks after the resurrection. The scene has shifted from Jerusalem to Galilee, and it's probably the occasion when the 500 that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 gathered on the mountain in Galilee, all of Jesus' disciples. It's probably in that context he gave the Great Commission, as we call it, and that's referred to in verses 15 to 18. And then the last part of this text is the ascension of Christ and the ongoing ministry of the apostles in verses 19 and 20. Of course, you can read about that in the entire book of Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament. What I want you to see is, while this long ending is almost certainly not original, in a backhanded sort of way, as we examine the evidence, it only gives us greater confidence in the text of Scripture we hold in our hands because of the incredible reliability of this document and how even the variations are noted for you. So somewhere between the text you hold in your hand and the footnotes, the marginal references, you undoubtedly have the text of the Scripture in a reliable, trustworthy way. Now I want to shift gears, and as we bring our study of this book to a close, we need to ask, what are the major lessons that we have learned from Mark's gospel? Remember, Mark wrote under the auspices of Peter. In fact, some of the early church fathers called the book of Mark, the memoirs of Peter, written by John Mark. What have we learned? What are the major points of Mark's gospel? There are only two. And I want us to finish our time, take a few minutes looking at these two great points we have seen as we've studied verse by verse through Mark's gospel. First of all, there is a lesson about the nature of Jesus of Nazareth. Mark builds his presentation of exactly who this person is based on a series of confessions, great confessions about who he is. The first confession actually is Mark's own confession. Go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Here's how Mark begins, and these are his own words about Jesus of Nazareth. The beginning of the good news of Jesus, his human name, Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He was also, Mark says, the Son of God. That's Mark's confession. There's a second confession early in Mark's gospel, and it's in verse 11 of this first chapter. You remember at his baptism, a voice came out of the heavens and said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." You see how immediately Mark begins to drive home this point of who this person, Jesus of Nazareth, really was. He was a man, yes. He was a person that was known in the community. He tells us in chapter 6, verse 3, that he had a human family. He had at least seven siblings, four brothers, or there were at least seven siblings in the home with Jesus. There were four brothers and at least two sisters, because he calls them plural, sisters. May have been more. So Jesus grew up in a fairly sizable home. He was known. He was obviously a human being. But he was more, because the Father at his baptism said, "This is my Son, the one I love, and I'm pleased with him." But it doesn't stop there. We even get the demon's confession. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 11. Jesus, verse 10, says, "Healed many So many brought everybody who had problems to him. Verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him in an act of obeisance to him, in an act of worship, of submission. And they would shout, "You are the Son of God." Mark's not given us any options out of who this person really was. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. Here you have the Gerasene demoniac, that remarkable story of this man whose life had been destroyed by the legion of demons that controlled him. And notice verse 7. Verse 6 says, "Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" So you have the demon's confession. You have Mark's confession. You have the Father's confession at the start of his ministry. You have the demon's confession. But the Father wasn't done. At the end of Jesus' ministry, the Father speaks again. Turn over to Mark chapter 9. This is at the Transfiguration. This is at near the very end of Jesus' ministry. And notice verse 7. Look at verse 2, rather. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Verse 7, then a cloud formed. So the top of this mountain is covered with a cloud overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The Father made it clear, speaking from heaven, who this was. You have Jesus' own confession in public. Turn over to Mark chapter 12. This is the last week of our Lord's ministry. He's on the Temple Mount. He's in the presence of the leaders of the nation. They have questioned his authority. They've questioned who is the power behind him. And he tells a parable. He tells a parable about a vineyard and a vineyard owner who let out the vineyard to some growers who took advantage of the man and his generosity. And you remember let's go back to verse 2. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took this man he sent, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent him another slave. They wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another one. It gets worse. That one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. Now watch verse 6. Jesus, remember, is speaking to the people in the front of the scribes and Pharisees on the Temple Mount. He says, the vine owner had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Verse 12. They were seeking to seize Jesus, and yet they feared the people. And here's why they wanted to seize him. They understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they got it, that he was claiming that he was the Son of God. This was a reference back to Isaiah, Israel as a vineyard that God himself had planted. They were the ones supposed to be caretaking the vineyard, and Yahweh sent his own Son, and they were about to mistreat him. They got that that's what Jesus was implying. So here Jesus, in veiled terms, presents his own confession that he is the Son of God. But he would later do so very clearly, and he would do so under oath. Turn back to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 60. This is in the Jewish trial. Jesus is on Thursday night, early Friday morning, being questioned by the high priest. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. So again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, here Caiaphas abandons all pretense and he just pops the question. "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And by the way, Matthew tells us that Caiaphas put Jesus under oath. He used language that was a formal putting of Jesus under oath. "I adjure you by the living God," Caiaphas said. "I'm putting you under oath. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" To which Jesus replied in verse 62, "I am. I am." So under oath, in front of the legal body that oversaw the nation of Israel, under oath, Jesus is asked, "Are you the long-promised Old Testament Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" To which Jesus replied, "I am." And if there was any doubt, he doesn't leave any. He goes on to say in verse 62, "And you shall see the Son of Man." Here he is calling from Daniel's prophecy and from Psalm 110, and both of these are messianic prophecies. He says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." They understood what he was claiming. Verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Jesus' confession under oath was clear. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus' enemies confessed his claims as well. In Matthew 27, verse 40, at the cross, they're ridiculing Jesus, and they say, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, as you claim to be, come down from the cross." Matthew's gospel still further. In Matthew 27, verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." So not only do you have Jesus claiming it, but even the leaders of Israel admit in public where they're overheard saying, "That's what he claimed." And the last testimony comes from the centurion and the other soldiers. Look at chapter 15 of Mark's gospel. Verse 39, "When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Listen, Mark wants us to understand who Jesus of Nazareth really was. From the beginning to the end of his gospel, again and again, he drives home the point. He is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. He is the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God, equal to God. So that if it weren't true and he claimed it to be true, it would be blasphemy, as the Jewish leaders accused him of. If you read the Gospel of Mark, don't miss it. That is his primary point, and he drives it home on page after page. By the way, he drives it home not only by the confessions, but by the miracles that Jesus is able to do. He does what only God can do. He forgives sins. He controls creation. He is over all of the demonic powers, and on it goes. Mark's very clear. You need to know the nature of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. But there's a second lesson here, and that is, very quickly, a lesson about the reason Jesus came. Mark wants us to understand why Jesus came. He came to die. Mark left the question of why Jesus had to die unanswered until just 1 week before Jesus' death. On either Friday or Saturday before the triumphal entry, Mark finally tells us why it was necessary for Jesus to come and to die. And he does so in the words of Jesus himself, in one of the most beloved, most memorized statements Jesus ever made. Turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." That's why he came. And here's the heart of it. "And to give his life a ransom for many." Mark wants you to know who Jesus was. He was the Messiah and the Son of God. And he wants you to know why he came. He came to give his life a ransom for many. It was necessary. It was voluntary. It was sacrificial. It was redemptive. It was substitutionary. And it was definite. That's what the Gospel of Mark is about.
That's That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his current series with part two of The End of the Story. Tom will begin another series next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. Church leadership can often seem like hazardous duty. Leaders can have both mountaintop experiences and seasons of discouragement. How can you, as a leader of Christ's church, faithfully respond to the different perspectives on leadership and the trials and triumphs of ministry? In Tom Pennington's book, Faithful Stewards, he identifies three key perspectives on church leadership that can help you maintain spiritual stability in ministry. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Faithful Stewards, today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.